Let's read tonight from Isaiah 53. We've come to the fourth and final song about the servant of God. It is the one that is most popularly known. It's also one that is in the actual song section is the longest of the ones that we've looked at. We are most familiar with this. We will not be looking at this phrase by phrase, but we will hit a number of high points tonight. Actually, in the Hebrew, the song begins back in verse 13 of chapter 52. And you'll notice the little key there is the word behold, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But that's how all of these started. Remember the first song? Behold my servant, whom I uphold. So here's the last command of these songs. Behold, verse 13. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Or that is a difficult phrase for them to translate because it's the third person. It's just as many as were astonished at you, my person. So is probably the best way to understand that is not the people of Israel, but the person of Christ. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the time that we have in that passage tonight. Let's turn our hearts and seek this King. Let's pray. Our holy, holy, holy God, triune and indescribably perfect. We draw near to you, God, as the one who is absolutely other than all others. You are in a category all to yourself. Father, Son, and Spirit, co-eternal, perfect expression of the deity. God, we bow before you. Our intellects cannot fully grasp what this means, but we can believe and we can trust you. And if you will give us grace, we can love you. We pray that you would give us grace to respond to you as our Father, to trust you, to happily lay our lives in your hands, to respond to you as the Savior, Son, who is prophet, to teach us, priest, to intervene, to intercede, and King to rule us. To respond to you, Holy Spirit, you who have come as the Comforter to give strength to those who are helpless, to open eyes, to exchange a hard, stony heart for a soft, living one, to free our wills, to seal us, to indwell us, to unite us to Christ, to make him to be our life, to bring every aspect of redemption to bear upon our unexpected, unworthy lives. God, we come tonight and we ask that you would give us help to be delivered from the tyranny of the urgent, to be self-forgetful as we see someone rise in the horizon of our thoughts that is so infinitely superior to us, whose deeds are so infinitely more significant than anything that we could face now or tomorrow. We ask that you would dwarf our problems and shrink our pride as we view the glory of Jesus of Nazareth centuries before he came. God, open our eyes to see what's real and turn us away from the merely apparent and the surface level. And do it, God, that a holy life, a life full of the simplicity of devotion to Christ would be the result. Help us, God, now we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah has been giving us four songs that reveal the person and work of Christ. And you remember that early on, I encouraged us, it's very difficult to do, that as we're reading these songs, not to leap ahead and to say to ourselves, I know who he's talking about. He's describing Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then to immediately take what you think of Jesus Christ and go back into Isaiah and to fill the passage with your perception of Christ. If we do that, then in one sense, we might as well not have Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, because what happens is you simply put into that passage what you already think. And every time we talk about the servant of God, you think, I already know that. That's Jesus Christ. I know what he did for sinners. I know the accounts of his life. So you miss the benefit. But if you can resist that temptation, and though we do know he's describing the coming Messiah, and we do know who that is, if you can patiently walk alongside the prophet, then you have a gradually unfolding portrait of Christ from four different pictures. And each one of them gives us details about Jesus that perhaps we haven't thought of in that way before. And certainly that God feels that we need to understand, not just in Isaiah's day, but in our day. We could think of it as four windows. So imagine it this way, that the Spirit of God takes the believer or the sinner and takes them into this room at the top of a great building. And there are on all the a room is a square, and each wall, each of the four walls has one big bay window in it. All right. So you're at the 100th floor. You're in a beautiful area. The four walls each has a bay window. And so each of the songs, chapter 42 is a window, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 53. And you go one at a time. Now, as you look out over the scene, there's a lot of dark spots because you're going to see the sin of humanity and the need of a savior. But on the scene, even in chapter 42, the one where we have the least described about Christ, where we just have it starting, even there, through each window, you see Christ. But because this is a progressive revelation, in our illustration, we would say that each window that we look through, Christ is closer. Until we get to 53, And he's right there. And all the details of the gospel are so clearly presented that we call Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, evangelists of the New Testament. Not evangelists like TV preacher, but the writer of a gospel. And then the writer of the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah. So we're looking through these windows. Each window, Christ is closer. But also, you ought to be noticing that as we look at the scene, there's the wreckage of humanity. There's the coming closer of the Redeemer, the servant. But there are growing dark clouds in each scene. So chapter 42, you see very little cloud, but chapter 49, suddenly introduced into the picture of the life of the servant, is this whole idea of opposition, to the point where the servant says to the father, I have labored for nothing. There's no substance. There's no purpose. That's the Hebrew words for it. Purposeless, substanceless labor. Is that what it's all about? Because of the unexpected opposition. That's chapter 49. Chapter 50, the suffering that we see beginning the opposition in chapter 49. When we look through the window of chapter 50, it forms really the heart of that song. The Father has given me the right words. The Father has opened my ear every morning. The Father is helping me. I awake every morning. I do what he says. I set my face like flint. And even though they pluck my beard, even though they beat me, and the picture, you see the picture of the cross there. Even though the morning that I wake up and the word from the Father is today, you will be the sin bearer. Even then, we find the servant embracing it. Now, so the clouds get worse. But chapter 53, it's one great storm cloud. But what chapter 53 does for us is it makes it very clear that the opposition of 49 and the suffering of 50, to which Christ sets his face to embrace, it explains in chapter 53 two great things that we need to know for our soul's benefit. One is why, which I know, all right? Again, if I'm going to rip your New Testament out of your Bible for a minute, just ignore the New Testament for a second. Don't say, oh, I know why. Okay? Be like the people in Isaiah's day. Each window you look out, you're surprised. Why are there growing clouds? Why is the servant suffering? Chapter 53, why this horrific storm that no man could endure? Why does it come on him, the one who has never displeased God? And so we're going to understand why, and then we're also going to understand who. Who is bringing the suffering? Because in the others, it's not very clear. It's not clear why. It's not clear who. So that's our job today. Who and why? So let's look at chapter 53, starting back in 52, verse 14. And we'll just try to hit some of the high points. And if you want to take longer, obviously, it'd be a wonderful thing for you to meditate on in the coming week. As I mentioned earlier, the song begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, and it begins with the command to behold or to look at a certain object. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, go all the way back. Israel's hopeless. The hope comes and the command is, behold your God. Look at God. But the God that we're looking at in chapter 40 is not God in his absolute form, his unapproachable glory. Like Isaiah 6, where you find the angels falling before him and crying out, holy, holy, holy. This God, the command is, look at God. And then the next scene, what do you see? Here comes someone who is a shepherd and a warrior. So really what we're looking at is the coming of the servant. Chapter 41, even before we get a description of the servant, we're commanded to look again. Look, he says, at the idols. They're empty. Look at the idol makers. They are liars. Chapter 42. The answer to all that emptiness? Look at a servant, a common worker. And of course, he isn't common. 42, 49, 50. Now 52, verse 13, the final song. The command is given to us again. Look. In chapter 42, the command, look, okay, points us to the beginning of his ministry and his identity. But in chapter 52 and 53, the command is to look at the triumph and the exaltation of the servant. So that's very important. We're walking through a door into the passage, all right? So whatever is inside this room, pretend like you don't know what's in there. Whatever's inside the room, you know what it is because the doorway tells you. Okay, look at verse 12. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So what we're seeing in this chapter is the prospering, the lifting high, and the exaltation of the servant. It is the ultimate triumph of the servant. Now, what we expect to follow then in the next verse, verse 14 and 15, and then the next chapter, we expect something like Revelation 5, right? So if we didn't know Isaiah, if we hadn't read this already, and we're standing beside the prophet, he brings us to the final window and he says, look through the window. You're going to see the final exaltation of the servant. We would expect the hallelujah chorus. We'd expect Romans 5. The Father's on his throne. The scroll's in his hand. The invitation goes out to all creation. Who is worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals, to accomplish all that's in there still? No one. John weeps. There's no hope. No, the angel says, don't weep. Look. And there comes the great servant, Christ, victorious from his earthly labors. He takes the scroll. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all the church and all the angelic beings and all creation, wave after wave of praise. You see it. You hear it. But this is a very different scene, even though it is the exaltation and the lifting high and the prospering of that servant. Look at verses 14 and 15. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle the nations. Kings will shut their mouths on of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Now here's the picture. Instead of Revelation 5, the very next verse really reminds you of what? Of the cross. His appearance was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men, more than humanity. So instead of turning and looking at Christ exalted, the servant's triumph, now is not him in his heavenly throne. It's Christ marred beyond recognition on the cross. Instead of hearing the proclamation of his perfection and praise, like in chapter 5 of Revelation, you're hearing the gasps, verse 14, you're hearing the gasps of those who view him, and they're shocked, not at his beauty and splendor, but at the horror of the crucifixion. It says here they will be astonished. It's a very strong word in the original language. It's used in a lot of ways, but two of the ways that help us to understand kind of the feeling. One of the ways it's used is to describe the way you would feel if there was a great catastrophe. All right, so let's say that you go down to Florida or you go to the coast, you know, Carolina, and you go for a holiday and you're at a beautiful place and you enjoy your time. You come home. But later in that year, it's hurricane season and it's the worst hurricane in the history of that area. The hurricane just wipes the city clean. You go back the next year, kind of like New Orleans, and all you see is just the wreckage. But let's say you don't see it cleaned up. Let's say you go immediately and there's the wreckage and there's the dead. And it's not even been cleaned up yet. It's quarantined. You're not allowed to go there. The feeling that you would feel of astonishment. This used to be so beautiful. It used to be filled with people. There are dead bodies and animals and ruin. Everything's devastated. The other way it was used was to describe the way you would feel if you saw a woman who recently lost her spouse. And so you go to visit her to comfort her, and the woman that once was so vibrant and happy, in the immediate wake of the loss of the husband, she is devastated. And you're shocked. So in Isaiah, God says through the prophet, look at the exaltation of the servant. And you look through the window and you see this marred, bloody body on the cross. You're not sure it's even the same person. And you feel like you would feel if you went to New Orleans after the wreckage. You feel as if you would feel if you see someone who's lost everything and they're devastated. Now, the mystery, of course, is this. How can both of these be true? And we know the answer. Where Christ in the Gospels says to his disciples, it is my hour. It's time for me to be glorified so that I can glorify my Father. And you think, you can imagine the disciples thinking, you're about to be glorified. This is wonderful. You'll assume an earthly throne. All the earth will bow before you. Then people will honor you. And in honoring you, they'll be honoring your Father. And instead, the next event in history is he takes the cup of suffering and he drinks it and he's crucified. So we can understand that these two can go together. The moment of the servant's glory and the greatest display of God's perfections is the moment when he is shockingly crucified. Now, the unbelief and the blindness of the world is dealt with in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. So the idea is this. Verse 1, there's a message that's gone forth. It's the gospel. Who has believed our message? So the prophet's crying out, God, who's believed it? There has been a great revelation. Verse 1, the arm of the Lord. What a wonderful metaphor. In the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord is a metaphor that describes the personal presence of God in a mighty labor. So it's not just that God exists everywhere. It's not just that God is here with us as believers. It is that he is here in a very active way, so it's noticeable. We can think of many of the evidences in the Old Testament where the arm of God was exercised. You know, the book of Exodus or the flood, right? Or the mighty rescue of God's people over and over as they come into the land. So we have the arm of the Lord being revealed. Early on, do you remember, it says, this is my servant whom I uphold. Later it says, I take hold of him. Later it says, you know, the picture's, he's in my hands. I hold him by the hand. But now the metaphor is much more explicit. I don't just hold this servant. I don't just uphold him. He is my presence in infinite power among you. The servant is God somehow. And the servant is God appearing in a mighty labor, even though the picture is the cross. So, why hasn't anyone believed it? And there's an explanation. First, the location. Well, he grew up in the parched ground. So he's compared to a shoot that comes off of Jesse and David's family. All right. So he's of the line of David. But that great tree has been cut. But growing off one of those roots is the Messiah. But he grows up in the obscure place. So the metaphor is like this. You know, nobody really noticed you because you were like a little sprout that grew up out in the boondocks, out in the back 40, right? You didn't grow up in Jerusalem. You weren't part of one of the great families. You weren't part of the royal families. You weren't part of the leaders. Your dad or your parents weren't great leaders. You grew up in Nazareth. You remember the statement Nathanael said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Right? In other words, you say to someone, there is a mighty oak which will spread across all creation and its branches will go everywhere and it will affect everything. Now, nothing can ever be the same now that this great tree is planted. And the person says to you, where did you plant it? We planted it in Nazareth. But nothing grows of any importance in Nazareth. It's just a piece of burned out old ground. So the parched ground, or the people in Jesus' day when they heard him speak in his hometown, and they said to each other, what? It's amazing. The Messiah is with us. No, they said, isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that the carpenter's boy? So the location, it's hard to understand that this was the Son of God, the servant. Second, the look. There was nothing impressive about him, we read. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. Philippians 2, he lays aside his glory, the display of his deity as he takes on our humanity. So as a baby, he doesn't glow. As a teenager, he doesn't have a halo. Doing the miracles, dying on the cross. All right? It is an inward reality, but the unbeliever looks at this person from childhood to the cross and doesn't see anything impressive. In fact, it says this, humanity despised him, they forsook him, they shunned him, and they did not esteem him. That last description, not to esteem, it means they calculated his net worth to be zero. So there are people, sadly, in our life that we look at, and because of our pride or whatever, we just kind of tend to calculate their worth pretty low. Maybe we wouldn't say zero. The response of humanity to the servant is really a better description of humanity than it is of the servant, isn't it? You could say, well, he didn't, you just said it, he didn't glow, he didn't look different than other men. He's on the cross, he's bloody and unrecognizable. Well, no wonder they didn't recognize him. No, it's deeper, the problem goes deeper than that. Humanity looks at God among us, Emmanuel, God with us in the person of his son. They hear him. They see him do the miracles. They watch his perfect life and they don't get it. They understand religion. No one could read the New Testament and say the Jews were irreligious in the days of Jesus. They were extremely religious and they killed the Son of God. No one could look at the places that Paul visited and say these are such irreligious people. No, the problem is not that they're irreligious. You and I get religion. We understand religion. It's not hard for any of us. But we don't understand the worth of Christ. It's what Paul says in Romans 3. No one understands, so no one seeks. The blindness that sin brings to every individual, that it rules. That blindness is most obviously seen, not in horrific acts, but in the fact that they look right into the face of the infinite glory of God in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and they don't understand why you get so worked up about it. So, again, in our culture, if you were to go into a church and say, from this point forward, really, all that we will have as the attraction will be Jesus Christ himself, God known through his son. I doubt you would find anybody that says, that's a horrible idea. They would say, sure, then you do it and you won't be able to pay your light bill within 3 months. Apart from an extraordinary work of the Lord, you'd empty the building. Because humanity can see the value of religion, but it cannot calculate the worth of Christ. Let me stop and ask you, Christian or non-Christian, how do you calculate the value of Christ? I mean, what's your number? Well, we think of the value of things like how much money we would spend for something, but some things you can't purchase, how much time you would spend on something. We tend to value relationships. We demonstrate that. It doesn't matter what you say, you know. You can write people letters and tell them how important they are to you. But if you don't spend any time on that relationship, they begin to doubt it. So there are a lot of ways that you calculate. Look back over this last week. How have you calculated the worth of Christ? How have you esteemed him? Some of you, because you hold him at arm's length, you calculate him to be a big zero. Someone who's costly, if he comes into your life, he's going to change things. But he doesn't bring enough. Maybe a negative. But believer, are you clear on the value of Christ? You know, I do not often get things off eBay because I don't like eBay because I know I'm a sucker for something like eBay. You know, so you have this little competitive streak and then you have that mixed with materialism and the shiny thing on the TV screen, on your computer screen. And so you make a bid and someone bids $3 over, and ooh, I will not be beaten. And then by the end, but now eBay has this thing where you just set your high bid and you leave it alone if you're wise and you come back at the end and see if you won. So my bid is $10, but I'm willing to go up to 15. But instead of staring at the screen and bidding more and more, I just leave it alone. Let me ask you, Christian, what is your high bid mark for Christ. I'm not asking the last couple of weeks how you valued him. But where do you find yourself saying to God in unspoken ways, because it would sound blasphemous, where do you find yourself saying to God, I will pay this much to know him, but not a penny more? Do you remember Paul? I count all things lost. Not just once. I still think that everything is worthless compared to knowing Jesus of Nazareth. They did not esteem him. Look at the real explanation of why. Why is this happening? Verses 4 through 6. And this is the heart of the song. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, our crossing the line. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us have, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Right? The why and the who. Why? The Jews looked at Christ and said, obviously, God has stricken him. God is knocking him a great blow here on the cross. He's cursed. And that's half right, isn't it? It was God. The problem is they didn't understand the why. Isaiah does. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. All the grief that comes to humanity because of our sin. All the sorrow that comes as a result of our sin. That's what he was carrying. Pierced through, yes, but for our transgression. Crushed, yes, but for our twisted lives. Chastened, punished, yes, but for our well-being. Scourged so that we can be healed. All of my straying from God, from the beginning of my life to the very last moment, the last breath on planet Earth, the believer can say every aspect of straying was laid on Christ. Why? Because the guilt and shame of every sin of every one of his people has been transferred or imputed. Remember Book of Romans, chapter 5, chapter 3. We've been talking about this. Chapter 4. It's been taken from the believer and placed on the Savior. Now that's the why. He is a substitute. It's not that he's guilty. Verse 7, 8, and 9 make that clear. He does not open his mouth. He doesn't complain. He's like a sheep. Oppression and judgment took him away. Those are descriptions of oppression is obvious, but judgment is a wicked judgment, unjust. By oppression and an unjust judgment, Christ is taken to the cross. We know the account. He's put in the grave. Well, that's what sin does. The wages of sin are death. No, he was put in the grave of a rich man because he had done no violence. There wasn't any deceit in his mouth. In other words, the fact that he is in the grave is not evidence that he, like all the other children of Adam, are sinners. But it's the proof that though he is innocent, he was bearing someone else's sin that we read about in the following verses again. So that's the why. Now, the who. And this is where the great mystery comes. If we didn't already know the New Testament, it would shock us. It's God. It's not the Jews, primarily. It's not the Romans. It's not atheists. It's not power-hungry religionists. It's not confused mobs that are worked up into this nationalistic fervor, so much so that they would be willing with their Pharisee leaders to say, Caesar's our only king. I mean, what a blasphemous thing for the Jews to say. They hate Caesar. They over and over say to Caesar, you can't be our king. We have a king. We're God's people. But if it'll do for crucifying this man, we'll say it. So, is it them? No, it's not them. Well, who is it? In chapter 49, in chapter 50 with the great suffering and him having to set his face like flint, who is it that's striking him? It ultimately is God. Now, I want us to look back quickly at the verbs in these songs that describe the activity of the Father toward the servant in chapter 42, 49, and 50, and then we come to chapter 53 and notice the shift. So very quickly, I'm going to give you the verse and the description. All right, you can just jot this down if you want. You can do this on your own. It would be very simple. All right, I just went through the previous songs and picked out the verbs where the Father is acting. All right, chapter 42, verse 1. He chose, he set his delight upon this servant. He chose him, he delighted in him, and he gives him the Spirit without measure. Chapter 42, verse 6. He calls him to the task. He holds him. He watches over him, and he appoints him as a covenant. That's the activity of the Father. Chapter 49, the next song, verse 1. He calls him from the womb. He names him from the womb. He makes him to be like a sharp sword or like a select, a perfectly honed arrow. And he hides him safely until it's time for him to do his work. Chapter 49, verse 3. He chose this servant to be the ultimate display of divine glory. Chapter 49, verse 6. He made him to be the light of God to the nations and to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Chapter 49, verse 7. The Father has chosen him in a way that guarantees that kings and princes will rise up and bow before him. Chapter 50, verse 4. He gave the servant words to sustain every one of his followers. He opened the servant's ears every day so he would know exactly how to follow him. Verse 7 of chapter 50. He helps him. So that the servant will never be embarrassed by his boast in the Father. He will never be disgraced. Chapter 50, verse 9. He helps him in a court of law so that no one will ever bring a charge against the servant that can stick. But now the same actor, God the Father, the same hand is acting. The same servant, the perfect servant, is being acted upon. And in this chapter we read verse 6. The Father, who has done all those things up to now, now turns and lays on the perfect servant all the filthy sin of his people. And verse 10, he crushes the servant and he puts him to grief. And it is the pleasure of God eternally. It has been the pleasure of God to do that. Now, don't think of the servant as passive. In theology, we have the term, two categories to describe the obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ, meaning his daily life of doing all the Father required, refusing to do anything that offended the Father. And the passive obedience, suffering all that the Father placed on him. But if you want to do a PhD, you can do a PhD like others that have done, describing how inadequate those categories are. And this is the way it always is in theology. Someone comes up with a clever title. It really does pretty well. I think active and passive obedience is a fine description, but it's not a perfect description. So somebody writes a PhD saying, we need a totally new description, which sets somebody up for a new PhD saying the new description is not good either. Two categories, active and passive. But really, when you say the passive obedience of Christ, what he suffered, he actively embraced it. You remember John 10? Only time in the New Testament where Jesus Christ says, I, on my own initiative, this is the person that said, I never do anything on my own initiative. In chapter 10, one time he claims the right to do something on his own initiative. The Father is not forcing this. And then he says, because the Father gave me this command. In other words, the Father gave me the privilege. You do this on your own initiative. On my own initiative, I'm laying down my life for my sheep. In verse 12, it says here, he poured out his soul himself, or his soul, to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He interceded. Four things. Active. When the Father who has upheld him, equipped him, sharpened him, honed him, hid him, instructed him, enabled him, guaranteed his safety, guaranteed his success, sent him. When that same Father then begins to strike him and strike him and strike him and strike him on the cross until he's dead for our sins, the Son's response at that moment is what? He pours out his soul for his people, right? He embraces the transgressors. He wants to be numbered with them. So he's treated like they are. He bears their sins, all their shame. And then he pleads by this death. He pleads for them. He intercedes. Now, before, not long ago, it seems that we talked about the four metaphors of the cross. Let me mention them again to you tonight. When we talk about the cross, the New Testament presents the cross in a number of metaphors. Each of them describes the cross as meeting a different aspect of the need of our souls and also the different aspect of the provision of the triune God. So, for instance, the cross is a sacrifice. Hebrews 10 is very clear. No animal sacrifice ever washed away sin. The fact that you had to keep doing them proved that. But by the offering of this man to complete obedience to the Father and then offering himself as a sacrifice, once and for all, he dealt with our sins. Verse 10, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. Christ substantially, truly, not symbolically, removed all the stain and guilt like an Old Testament sacrifice did ceremonially, Christ did actually. Second, the cross is a propitiation. Romans 3 talks about this. God is offended. God is full of wrath toward us because of the offense. But like the Old Testament picture of the Ark of the Covenant, there's the golden box. Inside is the law. The law has been broken. The law cries out against you. But there's a lid on the box. And on top of the lid, there's a golden pan with two golden angels facing it, covering their faces. And on that pan, that lid, that seat, once a year, the blood of the animal was poured by the priest in the Holy of Holies. And God's glory came there. And God was, ceremonially, he was satisfied. Because that's what Christ would do. The law is offended. It's crying out against you. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You haven't done that. You ought to be in hell now. You are under the wrath of God now. God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says. God is opposed to what you are, not just what you've done. And all of that because the law is offended. But then there's this covering put over it. And the bloody death of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, propitiates or satisfies all that justice would expect. And the law is satisfied and the Father is no longer wrathful toward his people. Third picture, reconciliation. Sin brings alienation. The Garden of Eden, perfect picture. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, we're separated from God. We're without God and we're without hope in this world. There's a twofold alienation. Think of this. Because of sin, you are far from God. You want God to be far from you, and God is opposed to you. So you're alienated, you're at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with you. But the work of the cross takes that enmity, takes the offense that's the cause of the enmity. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not attributing to them, not imputing to them their trespasses, but putting them on Christ. So the offense taken off our account, placed on Christ's account. So there's no more thing offending God when he looks at his people because it's been removed in Christ. God is reconciled to you through the cross and you then are reconciled to God. The fourth picture, redemption. We are enslaved. Sin has brought us under a terrible dominion. But Romans 6 said that one of the effects of the cross, one of the objective realities, is you're alive from the dead. You're out of the old realm. You're in a new realm. You can never go back into the grave. You can never go back to the old country being ruled by the old master. Therefore, the obvious implication is this. Get up this morning and present yourself alive from the dead to God. And the instruments, these bodies you have, these minds, offer them to the service of the new king. Now, I know you know that. But I want to close Isaiah 53 with these two applications. Number one, because Isaiah 53 is the ultimate, it's where everything has been leading. It is the most important. You have objective facts here that you have to live on, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. OK, it doesn't matter. You really do need to live in reality. We don't want to live in fantasy. So listen, unbeliever, here are the objective facts. I just mentioned the work of the cross. When you read what Christ did for you, it's very clear you are still guilty. You remember, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's like a courtroom scene. Who's going to condemn you when the judge is your father? When the defending attorney is the one that paid for your crime? It's just impossible. But the flip question is equally important. If God is against you, what does it matter who shows up in court on your side? The judge is against you. You're defending your attorney. Your defense attorney is against you. Christ, instead of saying, they're mine, says, I don't know them. Now, listen, you're guilty. You are living under his wrath. John chapter 3, those that refuse to believe and obey Christ are the wrath of God is abiding on them presently. It's not future, it's now. You are alienated, Ephesians 2. I mentioned it. You're without God, so you're without hope in this world. And you are enslaved, Romans 6. And if you don't believe it, Paul gives you evidence. The one to whom you continually present yourself as a servant, that's the one that you belong to. That's your master. So do you live for yourself, which is really sin, Satan, the world, or do you live for God? I mean, just follow yourself around. You don't have to believe yourself. We don't generally do good with self-diagnosis, do we? So why don't you just ask the people that you work with? Say, who do you think I live for? And if they say you, then you know for sure that you are still enslaved. Because that's the one you constantly present yourself to. Now, sin makes you guilty. It brings you under his anger. It alienates you and it enslaves you. It doesn't matter how you feel today. Today could have been a great day. I mean, it could be payday for some of you. I don't know. Payday is good enough for me. You know, you get paid. I can be happy just because of payday. You may be happy today because your favorite TV show is showing tonight. You may be happy because your family went out and you had a great meal before church. You may be happy because someone you have a crush on returns your text with an emoji. You know, I don't know what it takes to make you happy. You may be happy because you're not hurting right now with physical ailments. And you have been hurting so consistently that just not hurting one day is wonderful. But it does not matter how you feel. You, the objective facts, this is what you are. Guilty, under his anger, alienated, and enslaved. So you really need to live in light of the facts. The good news is this, that there is one servant sent by one king, one time, to deal with every single aspect of that. And if you will give yourself to him, he will remove all of that. For the Christian to live on reality, even though it seems too good to be true. Your guilt has been removed. His wrath is satisfied. Your alienation is gone. You've been brought near. Your slavery has ended. You've been freed. So if we put these in the positive sense, Christian, it doesn't matter what today was like. What was today like for you? The kids are sick again. You're headed out the door. Johnny starts throwing up. Oh, who's going to stay home? Great. It's never going to end. All right. You wake up this morning, you get the mail, there's a bill that you forgot to pay, you don't know how you're going to pay it. I mean, I don't know it doesn't take much to cast us down. So you may be grumpy and you may feel that life is miserable and you're not so sure it's even worth getting out of bed tomorrow morning. Struggles in the home, struggles with a spouse, heartbreak with a child. Small things, big things, Doesn't matter. Here are four objective realities because of Isaiah 53. You have been forgiven by God Himself. You have been loved, instead of wrath, loved and delighted in by God Himself. You have been brought as near to God as is possible for a human to be brought near. You've been united to His Son, and you have been made free. You can never be owned by anyone else. So you wake up tomorrow and you have to live on those realities no matter how you feel. Just like the lost person, no matter how good it looks tomorrow morning, you better live on the realities that you are guilty and under wrath and alienated and enslaved while there's still time for you to run to Christ. Second application. So living on facts. Second application is this: trust. For the believer, we see the Messiah, the servant, trusting the Father perfectly and through every one of these windows, right? 42, He's sent, He's equipped. He's going to take the truth everywhere. 49, He's confused. Why this terrible opposition? The Father says, I tell you the truth, it's too small to rescue those rebellious people only. You will raise them up, you will bring them back, but I'm going to send you to the whole world. Chapter 50, the horrific sorrow begins to be seen, but the Father helps him. So he will complete his task. Chapter 53, the Father is the one crushing him, hitting him, smiting him. The Father is the one killing the Son. So what do we find consistent? From 42 to 53, something never changes. The Son, the servant, completely trusts the Father each step of the way, even when the Father is the one crushing him. Even when on the cross he has to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or when he says to his disciples, who gives me this cup? My Father gives me this cup. What am I supposed to do with it? I'll drink it. Christian, I don't know where you're at, but even if it seems that God, who rules over all things for good, now not all things are good, be clear about that. Don't be stupid, all right? Don't be religious and put on a big plastic smile. Everything in this world is not good. But God uses everything for the good of His children who are called and who are being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what happens when you seem to look and it looks like it's God Himself that keeps smacking you back and hitting you and crushing you? What do? Believer, you have the pattern in front of you. First Peter tells us, Christ kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. You look to the Father and you say to Him, I don't understand why you're allowing this. I don't understand why this is so continual. I don't understand why it's so repetitive. I don't understand why it hurts so deeply. I don't understand why you don't even seem to notice that I'm praying to you about this. But if the Son who saved me for you, if the Messiah, the God-man, can trust you when the cross is what He's facing, then I can trust you. You are the trustworthy God. And I will follow the pattern of Christ. I will keep entrusting myself. And so you lay all your complaints out, not to your neighbor, all right, but to your King, and say to Him, I don't understand. I don't have to understand, but I have to trust you, so you're going to have to help me. Can you trust the Lord like your Savior trusted the Lord? If you say, I'm not sure I can, then you know who it is who will teach you how. Right? It'll be Christ. So plead with Him. Teach me how to trust you, my God. Teach me how to trust you in the way that your Son trusted you.